Now, first of all, tonight we're going to read a passage. It's from Matthew, the 7th chapter, the 13th and 14th verses. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now, the passage that I wanted to read you tonight, a prayer of thanksgiving from the early church, to give us something of the feel, what the mind of the church was at this time. Thus give thanks. We give thanks to thee, O Holy Father, for thy holy name, which thou didst make the tabernacle in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality which thou didst make known to us through Jesus thy child. To thee be glory forever. Thou, Lord Almighty, didst create all things for thy name's sake, and didst give food and drink to men for their enjoyment, that they might give thanks to thee. But us thou hast blessed with spiritual food and drink, and eternal life through thy child. Above all, we give thanks to thee, for thou art mighty. To thee be glory forever. Remember, Lord, thy church, to deliver it from all evil, and to make it perfect in thy love, and to gather it together in its holiness from the four winds to thy kingdom, which thou hast prepared for it. For thine is the power and the glory forever. Let grace come, and let this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If any man be holy, let him come. If any man be not, let him repent. Maranatha. Come, Lord. Amen. And now may we all join tonight in two hymns that, as the lesson unfolds, I think you'll see why we've chosen these two hymns. Hymns of praise to Christ. First, 541. And then 463.
Christ, we do all adore thee, and we do praise thee forever. Christ, we do all adore thee, and we do praise thee forever. King most wonderful, thou conqueror renowned, thou sweetness most ineffable, in whom all joys are found. When once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine.
One of the ever-present facts of life in the age of the apostolic fathers is the persecution. Clement could write the letter when the Domitian persecution died down. Ignatius was on his way to Rome to be eaten by the beast. Simeon, the cousin of the Lord, had been killed. And when Peter wrote to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, he told them fiery trial was coming. Now, remember, this was territory that Paul wanted to go to on his second journey. When he couldn't go left to Ephesus, he wanted to go up north to Bithynia, and the Lord wouldn't let him. See, that is to be Peter territory. Origen and Eusebius tell us when they divided it up that this is the territory that Peter got. This is the territory Peter addresses in his first letter. And he tells them that fiery trial is going to come. It'll be like purifying the ore. But he reminds them Christ had suffered. It could just be that fiery trial is what happened under the young governor Pliny around the year 112. Now, Pliny the Younger is the nephew of a great Roman naturalist and statesman, Pliny the Elder. And you would guess that an appointment like this, governor out in the province of Bithynia, that this is a, could be a nice plum to cut your teeth on and rising in the Roman system. And yet there have been problems out here. The governor before him had been a crook. There had been scandals in the government. They were going to build a splendid government complex. But it seems the government ended up buying a swamp. They did a lot of cutting, it seems, on the quality of the buildings, and it seems the builders and the real estate men and the governor all got a nice cut to pockets. And the government buildings began to crack on the swamp. It wasn't a suitable place for building these things. And so here the young governor comes into a scandal like this. But it seems also that the old governor had been so busy filling his pockets that he had overlooked another problem his people couldn't get him to notice, and that is the Christian problem. And young Pliny gets there. This is a problem thrown in his lap at once. The pagan temples are almost completely closed. It makes me feel that Peter must have done a great work there, a great foundation, a great harvest. The pagans nearly out of business. But this had economic repercussions. See, when the temples close because there are so many Christians, bottom falls out of the silver market because the silversmiths can't sell their little silver idols. And when you can't sell the idols, the bottom falls out of the cattle market because nobody buys cattle for the sacrifices. And when the bottom falls out of the cattle market, the bottom falls out of the hay market. Nobody buys hay for the sacrificial cattle. And you see, when you get into economic difficulties like that, and you pinpoint it down that it's this unpopular minority, these Christians, that are to blame, no wonder accusations come into the governor. We've got some Christians here. And when they find out, he takes notice of it and begins to investigate, a flood of accusations come in. He's amazed, astounded, people of all ages, both sects. And an anonymous pamphlet with a large number of names charging that these people are Christians. So many of the young governor doesn't know what to do. And he decides he better write the Emperor Trajan. Write him for advice. Now, of course, one of the first things that he puts in this letter that he writes to Trajan, which I think it's interesting to look how he introduces the whole thing. For who could better instruct my hesitation, better direct my hesitation, or instruct my ignorance? Now, he confesses back in Rome, you see, he's belonging to the upper set of society. He had never condescended to go to the trial of Christians. He realizes there's been such, but he's never been present, and he doesn't know what's the customary way of dealing with them. Whether it's an unpardonable crime, whether people repent and recant, whether or not they can be pardoned, whether you put them to death just for the name, for that's an unpardonable crime, or whether it's for certain crimes associated with the name. And you see, the popular rumors are these Christians meet in the dark. They tear a baby limb from limb. They drink the hot blood. They eat the quivering flesh. These Christians turn out the light. Indiscriminate incest. And you notice they call one another brother and sister. Incest. Yeah, and that's not all. They worship a donkey. They're onologers. Not sure whether it's his head or his tail. They're atheists. Haven't got any gods. Now, do you kill them just for the name or for these scandalous crimes connected with the name? Do you make any difference between the strong and the weak? Well, he tells him, well, this is what I've been doing. Well, I heard from you. Anybody that's denounced, he brings them in. You see, the governor before him wouldn't even pay any attention. He says, I asked them 3 times, are you a Christian? Telling them the 3rd time they'll be put to death. It's a solemn time, that 3rd time. Are you a Christian? But he's had enough experience with humanity. People don't always tell the truth. You got to test him. What's his trick? You say you're not a Christian. Bring in our gods. All right, worship our God. Now curse Christ. But she tells Ambra, I found out you can't get genuine Christians to do. Now some of them may be weak enough to lie. But they can't bring themselves to worship idols, or even if they'll bring themselves to worship idols, they stop short of cursing Christ. They just can't bring themselves to curse Christ. Now, those that at the 3rd time, they still say they're Christians. They won't worship our God. They won't worship Christ. Now, whatever kind of crime it is, I don't know, but I put them to death because of their pertinacity and their inflexible obstinacy. People ought to obey the government. When the government tells you to stop being a Christian, you ought to stop being Christian. But I found some of them that were Roman citizens. And I'm sending them to Rome. You see, this is the right of a Roman citizen to appeal to the emperor. You don't punish a Roman citizen out in the boondocks. It meant something to be a Roman. Now, it says when people found out that he'd pay attention to these charges, of course, all of these charges flock in, and he decided he better wise up, he better inform himself what all these Christians, and so some of these apostates that deny that they're Christians, and who will worship the gods and who will curse Christ. But they'd admitted they had been a Christian. He said some of them confessed they'd been Christians, but they quit 2 or 3 years before. He said he found a few that quit as much as 20 years before. And I think that's sad when you think people who've been Christians and now they've gone back into paganism. Some of them said, we stopped being Christians when you issued the decree, no secret meetings. And they quit attending services. That's always been some meaning to me because in my hometown, we had a beautiful scarf crocheted by one of the charter members of the congregation and passed on just a few years ago. It gave the day of the founding of the church there in Midlothian. And they took a great deal of pride that the doors had never failed to open. Well, the First World War came, the flu epidemic, and the town authorities issued a decree that there would be no public meetings of any kind in the city. The brethren didn't want to disobey the government, but they also felt a high loyalty. The decree said no public meeting in any building in town. What did the brethren do? It was February. Flu epidemic raging. Bitter cold northern. They carried the communion table out on the lawn and bared their heads and had the Lord's Supper out on the lawn. But the doors of the church were standing open. They could say the doors of this church have never been closed on Sunday. Now what those bare heads in that cold north wind meant for flu, I don't know. But when they remodeled the church and the high school graciously offered them the auditorium, they said, no, sir, We've met in this building since the first, and we'll meet among all the carpenter's tools and paints and stuff and rubble if the doors of this church open on Sunday. But some of these people confessed to plenty, we stopped meeting when you said stop meeting. Well, he wants, what did you do as Christian? He wanted to find out the secrets of it. And they confessed that what it meant was we met on a certain day before daybreak. You ever wonder why? Illegal religion, secret society, forbidden. But possibly also many of them slaves in the daylight hours belong to their master. If they're going to meet, they're going to have to take it out of the sleep time, out of their time. Meet before daybreak. What do you do? What'd you do in those meetings? Sang a hymn and tiffany to Christ as to a God. I never will forget when Acapella first tried that over an old soul. Some of the young boys so intrigued, they went out and tried it in the churches. I had one good friend that just got fired right on the spot, bringing this modernism into the church. Antiphonal singing. But you see, the Jews did it before Christ came, as you can see in the psalm. And here were the Christians doing it at the beginning of the second century. One of the things that strikes us to Christ as to a God, and McGifford has written his book, The God of the Early Christians, which he points out such an emphasis on Christ in the second century, that Father and Holy Spirit somewhat recede to the background, the great emphasis upon Christ. What else do you do? Bound ourselves with an oath that we wouldn't commit any kind of crime. Well, that's what shook the young governor up, killing people who took an oath not to commit any crime. Theft, robbery, adultery, breach of faith, embezzling deposits. What else? Well, we departed to see, of course, for the day's work. And then later, we had another meeting. You'd guess it's after dark. What'd you do at that meeting? Took ordinary food. Ordinary, harmless food. Bread and wine. You see, that any peasant would have in his cottage. Well, this matter just seemed to me so serious. I got two deaconesses. Two slaves, made slaves, that they call deaconesses. I tortured them to get the truth out of them. What had he found by torturing these deaconesses? You know, that'd shake a lot of people up if we announced he's going to appoint some deaconesses next Sunday. All I found by torturing them was that they held a depraved and extravagant superstition. They believed a man rose from the dead. One that had been crucified by the Roman governor, Pilate. Well, this matter seemed to me to justify consulting you, the great numbers imperiled, all classes, ages, both sects. Why, this contagion has spread so far, it's in the cities, it's in the villages, it's in the rural districts. This is one of our early references to rural Christianity. Not much of it, you see. They planted the churches in the great cities because farmers worshiping the little local gods of agriculture, the little Baals, very conservative. You don't want to miss this year's wheat crop, a lamb crop, a calf crop. You're not going to take a chance going off after a new god. It's only after you see the city people who don't have the roots. When you see them flourishing with a new religion, then it seeps out into the country. But here's one of our early mentions of early Christianity. They go ahead to tell the emperor, I believe this thing could be checked and set aright. I can see some results already from my decrees forbidding secret meetings. Some of the temples are being opened up again. I believe if we'll offer them easy pardon, we can get a lot of these Christians back in good old paganism. If we'll just offer them an easy forgiveness. Well, we've got Trajan's reply to the young governor. You've taken the right line, my dear Pliny, examining cases when they're denounced to you. But we can't lay down any hard and fast rule of universal application. Boy, the Christians are going to beat them over the head with that. If we're criminals, why haven't you got a settled, uniform practice? You hunt other criminals down. Why do you just persecute us when a howling mob starts howling for it? Too much rain, the Christians to the lions, not enough rain, burn the Christians. Why don't you have a uniform, settled practice? Don't seek them out. Oh, they'll beat them on the head with that if we're criminals. Why don't you hunt us down like you do others? But now if anybody informs you that someone is a Christian, look into it. If they're guilty, punish them. With this reservation, anyone that'll deny he's a Christian and prove it by worshiping our God, pardon him. However suspect he may have been with the past. But anonymous pamphlets should carry no weight whatever in any charge. They're a bad precedent, and they're out of keeping with this age. You know, I've known in this 20th century of anonymous letters and charges. Among Christians, not even as much honor as the old pagan Romans. Back there in the 2nd century. Well, you see, from the pagans themselves, one of our beautiful pictures of what it meant to be a Christian, meeting before daylight, singing a hymn to Christ, pledging themselves to no crime, that meeting with that simple food, the bread and wine, and people who would die before they'd worship idols, and before they'd curse Christ. Now, the other piece that we want to notice tonight is one that came just about, we think, about the same time. It's a little book called the Didache, or the full title is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles to the Gentiles. And we think of it as the first church manual, or the first catechetical manual, a drill manual, a how-to manual, but it's especially significant because claiming to come from the apostles. Now, we're going to find that one of the great occupations of the mind of the church in these early centuries is to be apostolic. Like in the book of Acts, they continued in the apostles' teaching. One of the very interesting things is every 30 to 50 years, being able to slice into the history and see what the conception of apostolicity is. What does it mean to be apostolic? And you'll find it's going to change each time you slice in. Very interesting to see what they thought was apostolic in different ages. Well, now, here is one of those first attempts after the New Testament. For a long time, it was taken seriously. Many circles. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, mentions this book. They had it in his day. But he classes it among those disputed books that are not genuine and ought to be rejected. Even though some people did think it is genuine and used it, he doesn't believe it came from the apostles. And so in time, the book was lost. And really, all we knew was that such a work had existed. Then around 1875, the book was found in one of the patriarchal libraries in Constantinople. And there have not been many discoveries of pieces of Christian literature that have caused such a storm, because it was so different from a lot of people's conception of what Christianity ought to have been around the year 112. Now, there's been a great storm of debate as to even how to date the thing. Some have put it as early as 70 A.D., the year of the fall of the temple. Some have tried to put it as late as 140 or even 170. I think there's a kind of a consensus around 112, but you have to recognize that there's a great deal of subjectivity in that kind of judgment. Maybe one of the best things we could say about it is that it seems to be something of a conservative sort of work. Many would say this must be a work for a lot of Jewish influence, but getting away from it among the Gentiles. Some would describe it as a kind of a backwater church out of the mainstream of history. Well, part of that may come from their feeling that this just doesn't square with the preconceptions of what we had of Christianity at the time. Now, it's a little how-to manual, as I said. What you have to do in order to be apostolic. And it opens up with the two ways. Well, of course, this goes back to Judaism. You've got the first psalm, the tree by the streams of water, the dust out there in the whirlwind in the stubble field. Even back there, the choice of evil and Gerizim, the amount of blessings, the amount of curses. And then there in the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus talking about the two ways. I say this is just a part of the commonplace of the Christian mind, a part of its inheritance from Judaism, but just a commonplace of the gospel also. But when you begin to look at it, what do they think of as the way of life? And I find it wonderful as you see them. First, you love God, and second, you love your neighbor. You can't quarrel with that. But I think the next thing is sad. To me, it's very sad that the Christians of the second century were not able to keep the golden rule like Jesus gave it, the positive form, do unto others. They lapsed back into what Confucius had among the Chinese and what the rabbis had before Jesus came. Don't do to other people the things you don't want them to do to you. And a missionary opened my eyes to how important that difference is. In one of these crowded countries where a fella fell in the water and he couldn't swim, and everybody just, I didn't push him in, I don't have to get him out. But you see, if I was in there, I'd want somebody to pull me out. The missionary said, when I offered him a quarter, they nearly drowned the fellow. Trying to get the quarter worth more than the man was. Now you bless those that curse you, and you pray for your enemies. You love those that hate you, you abstain from carnal and bodily lust. Fellow smite you on one cheek, well, you turn the other cheek to him. Makes you go 1 mile, you go 2. Takes your coat, give him your shirt. Give to everybody that asks you, don't refuse. Blessed is the one that gives according to the mandate. He's innocent, but woe to that man that receives. Now, if he receives alms when he's under pressure of need, he's innocent. But if he received when he didn't need it, you see, just out of greed, he'll be thrown into prison. He'll be examined for his deeds. He's not going to come out fence till he's paid the last farthing. I think a little bit different setting than what Jesus had for it. But you see already they're bumming on the church. So the Didache says, you let your alms sweat in your hands till you find out to whom you're giving it. You make sure they're worthy before you give it. Now, when you come to the next part of this way of life, you may marvel, he doesn't seem to me to be perfectly consistent, the positive, the negative. He's going to repeat himself a lot. But what strikes me is that it's a pagan, a Gentile list of sins. It's not a Jewish list. They've moved out into a Gentile world. Oh, maybe you might not guess that just from the adultery, the sodomy, the fornication, the stealing. See, when you get down to the magic, the love filters. You want somebody to fall in love with you. They won't pay any attention to you. You won't put something in their tea or in their food. So you'll just be irresistible. Pagans do that, but Jews don't. Christians don't do that. But But now where you know you've gotten out of the Jewish world over into the pagan world, don't procure abortion, nor commit infanticide. You see, the pagans just threw the babies away they didn't want. And this was one of the greatest changes that Christianity wrought in society. See, Paul's wrestling with it in 1 Corinthians 7, Christian married to a pagan. Pagans throw their babies away if they don't want them. No, if one of you is a Christian, you've got to save those children. They're holy in the eyes of the Lord. They're stewardship from God. Bringing to the end the exposing of babies was one of the great accomplishments of Christianity. Now, as you come on down, don't you have anything to do with omens, idolatry, enchanters, astrologers, magicians? Don't you even go to see these things. Don't desire to see them. They're connected with idolatry.
Please run this cassette fast forward to the end and turn it over for side two.
What you want to remember is that nothing happens with sin. Nothing happens without God. Everything is under the knowledge of God, so you don't have to pay any attention to astrologers and omens and all that sort of thing. That belongs to paganism. Don't consort with the lofty, walk with the righteous and humble men. Now, you remember day and night, the one that speaks to you, the word of the Lord. You want to be present when the word of the Lord is spoken. Seek daily the presence of the saints. And I marvel nearly every book in this second century admonishing the people about their church attendance as though that might be something of a problem. Now, don't get mixed up in any kind of schism. And I marvel one of the most common things that warns them against is double-mindedness, dipsychia, trying to hold on to Christ and the world both. Don't be of two minds. Now, don't you be a fellow that stretches out his hands to receive and then shuts them when it comes to giving. Remember, you give liberally. There's a good paymaster who's going to give the reward. An interesting aspect always is the attitude toward slavery. It's taken for granted. But now, don't you command your slave in bitterness or your handmaid. They've got the same God you have. You're too hard on them, they may cease to fear God. God has no respect of persons. You're going to have to answer to God too. Now in the congregation, you confess your transgressions. And don't you go to prayer with an evil conscience. This is the way of life. Well, what's the way of death? He goes back over these same things. You don't have anything to do with idolatry, witchcraft, charms, robberies. Coming right on down to murderers of children. God's creatures. You don't be unjust judges. Now, one of the striking things, you ought to try to be perfect. But if you can't be perfect, you ought to bear the whole yoke of the Lord and be perfect. But if thou canst not, then do what thou canst. And you're going to see rising a double standard. The high road and the low road. And later the high road's going to become the monks and the nuns and the low road the married people. And you see, one of the key pillar passages to the monks, if thou wouldest be perfect. And you'll hear it over and over, this double standard within the church. Now, you stay away from food offered to idols, because idols are dead gods. Now, the early church is going to have a hard time making up its mind about the idols. Are they wooden stones? Are they malicious demons? Or are they dead gods? You're going to find a mixed mind when it comes to their attitude toward this. Well, not greater surprises are in store for us once we get beyond, you see, this first part. You teach the people the two ways. Now, once you have taken them through this course of instruction, then they're ready for baptism. This is why we call it the catechism, the catechetical instruction. Later, it will be much more formalized. Time limits will even be set. But now, once you've taught them these things, then they're ready to be baptized. Now, how do you baptize? You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it won't always be the three in second century literature. Sometimes it'll just say, baptize in the name of Jesus. And I paid no attention to that until I sold books and got up into the country where there were the Jesus-only people. And I'd never heard of them before. But I thought I had this place to stay, and they asked me if I was saved, and I said, I hope so, and that wasn't the right answer, and they looked at me funny. And they asked me if I was sanctified, and I hesitated a while. They could, I hope so. How could a fellow be sanctified and not know it? Well, would you get up and give you a testimony? And when I gave them the story of the translations of the Bible and the persecutions of the people, the congregation listened intently, and every house, there's that boy that told us the history of the Bible. Come in, would you have some lemonade ice cream? But my host wife said, that's the funniest testimony I ever heard. I've got suspicions about that fellow's sanctification. I don't think we ought to let him stay with us. Well, I got an invitation over here, chicken dinner and ice cream, when I went back. Horrors, you can't stay with them. They're Jesus-only people. They spit their church wide open. And so in between the two, I had ice cream and chicken all week. I learned all the dirt on both, and both sides tried to help me sell more Bibles than the other side did. But I had been alerted to the difference in the Jesus-only formula and in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the second century, it's in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in running water. Now, if you don't have one running water in other water, it ought to be in cold, but if you keep doing it in cold water, in warm. And if you've got neither, then you pour water three times on the head. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not quite as good, so you better do it three times. Now, later you're going to find triune immersion, once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Ghost, to emphasize your belief in the Trinity. But you see, it starts out at first, you're substituting pouring, and you better do it three times because it's not quite as good. This was a real shocker. Because a lot of people didn't realize that a substitution for immersion came this early. Now, let the man that's going to be baptized and the man that's going to baptize him fast. We didn't have that in the New Testament. Let as many others as want to. But especially the fellow that's going to be baptized, he ought to fast for 1 or 2 days before he's baptized. Well, that introduces the subject of fasting. Don't you fast like the hypocrites, the Jews? Jews fast on Mondays and Thursdays. So you make Wednesdays and Fridays your fast days. You don't do anything like the Jews do. And don't you pray like the hypocrites do either. The gospel said, pray thus. And there are not many times now when you can slice into the stream of history and see how the winds blow and the direction they're traveling, like you can hear with this prayer. Now, ordinarily, we would say that Luke is the most polished, beautiful of the gospel, but not so when you come to the Lord's Prayer. Listen to it in Luke. Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, listen to it in Matthew. And I think the translators have rightly caught the overtones. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I think you feel it's a more pleasing sound. Now come down the stream of history a little later and look at the deity. Gospel says, pray thus, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so also upon earth. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, into trial, but deliver us from the evil one. Watch it. For thine is the power and the glory forever. A developing liturgical sense that you need to round it out. Now move on down the stream to later manuscripts of Matthew. You see, we read from earlier manuscripts of Matthew to later ones. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. You see now how fully it's been rounded out. The feeling for the artistic, for the liturgical, for the sense of beauty. You can tell the direction that they're traveling. Now, there are not a lot of places in church history where you can do that quite so easily and clear. Well, now, of course, after you're baptized, you go to your first Lord's Supper. What do they call it this time in the second century? Eucharist Thanksgiving. I always have to smile at that because we had some fellows up in New England that, well, they all decided to get together and read papers. And one of the boys going to school had read a paper on the Eucharist, and they branded him a modernist. He was using modernistic language, and they nearly drove him out of the church because this bunch of preachers didn't know that Eucharist, I mean, back here, second century, and they thought it was something modern he's bringing in. But that isn't our biggest surprise. How do you have Lord's Supper Eucharist? First, the cup. Well, that's the way it is in the best manuscripts of Luke. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 got the cup first. Didache's got the cup first. Matthew and Mark put the bread first and then the cup. Some of the later manuscripts of Luke, they doctored it up so that you've got a cup and then the bread and then another cup. And that looks confusing, and all kinds of argument what those two cups are and how they got in there. And you see, 1 Corinthians 11, you got the bread first and then the cup. And then in Justin's Apologist, the middle of the second century, clear, you got the bread first and then the cup. Was there variety? Did it not make any difference? Is it an accident? Well, I'll never forget the Sunday in my home congregation. This new convert, they let him wait on the table for the first time. He was just shaking. He was nervous. He picked up the communion set. Shudder just went through the congregation. Good old Cousin Sam, who sat in the big padded chair up at the front, thundered, "Son, we have the bread first here." Well, that is a lot kinder than all those old cranking telephones. Oh, don't you think it's terrible? I think it's terrible that a greenhorn up like that damning our souls, just endangering our souls. Well, you see, if we'd ever read as far as Luke, it'd have taken the fever and the high blood pressure out. If we'd have gotten to Luke and then got to the Didache, well, here's cup first. Now, it'd be foolish to get out and tear the congregation up, putting the cup first and serving the... They wouldn't even be thinking about what they're supposed to do that day. You see, I grew up in a one-cup congregation. But somebody dropped our cup and broke the handle off. Cousin Sam was too tight to buy another one. And we were too proud to use a cup without a handle. And besides that, we'd gotten big enough, it was just taking too long for that cup to get around. We had three sections. And Cousin Sam brought three pint peanut butter glasses. We'd still argue with you one cup. Well, one of those upstarts from Dallas, they were always trying to get us into newfangled things. These preachers from Dallas had come down. Well, one of them suggested that we have a hymn before communion. Cousin Sam let them know they sang a hymn and went out. One of those upstarts from Dallas suggested we give thanks for the collection. Cousin Sam just thundered back, "We don't take up these citified ways. If you want to give thanks for the collection, do it yourself." Well, they tried to get us to get these little newfangled communion cups. No, sir. One cup. But one Sunday, a tramp came in with sores all over his face and a hacking cough, and he came down and sat on the front. One of our good deacons, Mac, carried the communion to the tramp before he did to Cousin Sam in the big padded chair. The next Sunday, when we got to church, we had a beautiful communion set with a cross on the lid. My father says the quickest case of conversion on record. But there was one family wouldn't drink out of those newfangled things. You know what Cousin Sam did? He just set the peanut butter glass in that place in the middle. And you could take your choice whether you used the big glass or the little glass. And we soon observed that nobody on the east used the big glasses, and nobody in the middle, only the Robertses over on the right, on the west. So we could stack the trays, and everybody was happy. And the Robertses moved to Oklahoma. And Cousin Sam put the peanut butter glasses out and got out our beautiful lid with the cross on it. And everybody was so proud. But when I held the meeting in Oklahoma City, I'd noticed this beautiful, dignified lady with the white hair. And she came up, she said, "I bet you don't know who I am." Well, I knew she was one of the elders' wives. I'd gotten that much figured out. She said, "Do you remember a little girl with brown eyes and long curly hair? The most beautiful brown eyes and the most beautiful brown curls I ever remember seeing. The last family that came to church in the wagon and hooked the whole horse up to the post there back of the church. That is the Robertses. An elder's wife, Sunday school teacher. And I was glad Cousin Sam hadn't driven them out of the church." Now, don't you let anybody that hadn't been baptized take that Eucharist. The Lord said, "Don't you give the holy to the dogs." Now, after you've eaten your food, then you have the supper. You see, there's the agape meal, the common meal. And then you have the Lord's Supper. But what strikes me in the prayers, instead of just remembering Christ, is the thought of the many grapes into the cup, and the many grains of wheat from many fields, many heads of wheat into one loaf. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the unity of the church. But now if a prophet comes by, you let him have a Lord's Supper like he wants to. Why? If he's a Holy Spirit-filled prophet, you don't want to run the danger of sinning against the Holy Ghost. Any other sin will be forgiven, but not that. You let that Holy Spirit prophet do like he wants to do it, as long as he doesn't say that's the way you've got to do it. But if he says you've got to do it his way, then you know he's a false prophet. Prophets are still running around. Some of them are sharp. Some of them may be true. How are you going to tell? Do they teach the apostles' doctrine? Does their lie square with their teaching? Look at their fruits. Do they try to bind things that's different from the tradition? The real quenchers, if they want to live among you without working their false prophets, if one comes and stays a day feeding, but if he wants to stay around 2 or 3 days and doesn't work, you know he's a false prophet. Now, if he gets a revelation for you to give him money, you send him on. He's a false prophet. If he gets a revelation, you help the widows and orphans. He's a true prophet. Now, if he's got a trade and wants to settle among you, you let him settle. But don't you let Christianity lead people to live in idleness and to commercialize off the gospel. Now, when you reap your harvest, when you gather your fruits, when you bake a loaf of bread or you open a jar of wine, you give the first fruits to the prophet. He's still the Jewish first fruits. These prophets and your teachers, they take the place of the apostles. But you see, they're beginning to fade. So you appoint bishops and deacons. And you honor the bishops and deacons just like you did the apostles and the prophets. These wandering ascetic prophets may be exciting. The local yokels may not be so colorful, but they're dependable. You honor them. And you follow their teachings because they teach you the word of the Lord. And on the Lord's day of the Lord, it's a strange way to put it, but you see it's that way in the New Testament too. Now you come together and you have the Eucharist, but don't you let anybody take part that's involved in a quarrel till they patch the quarrel up. Because you want to offer to the Lord a pure sacrifice. That's what Malachi prophesied in Malachi 1, 11 to 14. You'll find that's one of their favorite second century texts. And now the last thing. My good friend George Ladd out at Fuller wrote his doctoral dissertation on premillennialism in the Didache. Could you get it out of this? Now you watch, let your lamps be burning. The Lord's going to come. We don't know what hour. Be frequently gathered together. False prophets and corruptors are going to come. Sheep are going to turn to wolves. There'll be lawlessness. There'll be hate. There'll be iniquity such as there hadn't been before the world came. Fiery trials. A sign's appearing. A sign in heaven. The sound of the trumpet. The resurrection of the dead. Not all the dead. Lord will come the saints with him. Later there'll be the resurrection of all the dead. You see, just a faint hint, that idea of the rapture, Lord taking the righteous up and leaving the wicked to fight it out. You're going to find that millennial ideas went back to old Judaism before Christianity came, and still allowable in the church in the early centuries. And after a while, it'll be discredited, but I think it takes a lot of the fever out when you know how old it is. And when you find out that millennialism comes back just about every war and depression and calamity and earthquake and famine and plagues, it has a way of coming back. Yes, you're going to find some great men in the early church that had millennial ideas up to a point when it just the monotonous so thoroughly discredited it that after that you just don't trust them. But there were millennialists in those first centuries, and some of that came over from Judaism. But now this was our first picture, what it means to be apostolic. I think you feel they've come quite a way since the apostles. Next time we slice in, it'll be still different. May the Lord bless you.